Well, let's turn to Romans and chapter 8. We are going to take a break today from our theme. Our theme has been now for a good number of Sundays, the idea that the preacher in Hebrews develops, that we are living in the wilderness, like the Israelites, do you remember, in the Old Testament. Today's Christians, we live out our Christian lives in the wilderness. Now, the reason why we're taking a break today is last Sunday, I thought, was quite a tough day. We were thinking last Sunday about the lessons God wants us to learn in the wilderness. And the first of those lessons is that God wants us to learn about our hearts. So last Sunday, we had quite a tricky day thinking about our own hearts. So from my point of view, last Sunday was tough. So let's give ourselves a day today in Romans 8, and we'll come back to the theme of the wilderness again. So in your Bibles then, turn to Romans 8, and what we'll do is we'll refamiliarize ourselves with this chapter. Many of us, I think, will know chapter 8 quite well. So let's just remind ourselves of the structure and of the theme of Romans 8. And then having done the groundwork this morning, we'll focus then this evening on verse 28. So the structure and the theme, and then a little bit perhaps about the conclusion to the chapter. Let's ask God then to help us as we turn to his word. Lord, we are people, as we've thought now for many weeks, living out our lives in the wilderness, just like the Israelites spent those many years between Egypt and Canaan, living in those desert places. And Lord, we're in between. We're in between glory that lies ahead and coming to faith that was the beginning of our lives. And Lord, these wilderness years, as we've seen, they are years in which you want us to learn. And last Sunday, we tried to learn a lesson about our own hearts. And it was very challenging. And we may not, our God, have made much progress. But today, we're going to turn our attention to Romans and to chapter 8. And we ask, Lord, for your help. We ask that you would bring back to our memories what we already know about this chapter. We ask, Lord, that we may have some new insights into Romans 8. Lord, speak to us. Breathe upon us your Holy Spirit as we turn to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, most of you know that in our Bible study, we are looking at the life of the Apostle Paul. And what surprised us, I think, in what we've seen so far is after an initial burst of activity in Paul's life, when he's on the road to Damascus and he meets the risen Christ, and then he's in Damascus preaching straight away. From there, he goes to Jerusalem, and then he goes on a mystery tour down to Mount Sinai. Then he goes back home. From that beginning, there's an absence in the life of Paul for about 10 years, perhaps 10 or 15 years. He's living in Tarsus. He's back with his family. He's probably working as a tent maker. He's probably involved in the synagogues. But there's these years that are known as the silent years. Until one day, out of the blue, comes Barnabas. And Barnabas takes Paul and they go off to Antioch. And there, the story of Paul, the great missionary, starts again. So what we've been thinking about is, what does Paul do for these 10 years? When he's living back at home, he's come to faith, he's done some preaching, he's made a big impact. What does he do for 10 years? And it seems that what he does is he thinks about three problems. And he's got big problems, not personal ones really, but he's got big problems to think about. First of all, He's got to think about what does it mean if Jesus is the Messiah? What does it mean for Jewish people and for non-Jewish people? What does it mean for the Old Testament and the temple and the sacrifices? What does it all now mean? And so Paul thinks about this during those lengthy years. He also has to think about the fact that he was born out of due time. Do you remember? He wasn't one of the 12. So will people really believe that he's an apostle? Will they take him seriously? And it seems to me that as Paul spends those years thinking about the gospel, thinking about the implications of Christ, what he does bears fruit in this letter to the Romans. Let's think of Romans as the result of 10 years of study. And he writes this epistle, we know why, but really it bears all the hallmarks of 10 years of lots of thinking. So let's turn to Romans then and chapter 8. And I want to say straight away that this is one of the great chapters in our Bibles about the subject of the Holy Spirit. The theme of Romans 8 is the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And what Paul does here is he describes the Holy Spirit in three ways, or according to three different purposes. So as you look at the Bible then, you've got your Bibles open. I'm sure most of you will already have the divisions laid out for you in your translation. So the first section of Romans 8 runs from verse 1 as far as verse 11. And for me, it's the most difficult of the sections of Romans. Let's try and think of it like this. One of the problems you and I face as Christians is the problem of our sin. We know we've been forgiven, but we also struggle every day with sin. And you and I will commit sins. Now, what Romans 8, 1 to 11 focuses on is the role of the Holy Spirit in helping us overcome sin. And the way that Paul describes the Holy Spirit in Romans 8, 1 to 11, is the Spirit of life. Take a look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, straight away, when you hear words like law and sin and death, here's Paul thinking about the great subject of sin, and his thoughts are rooted in the Old Testament. He's thinking about the Ten Commandments, and he's thinking about the sacrifices and the priests and the temple. And Paul is saying this. He's saying, okay, how are Christians going to live with the reality of sin? And so Paul tells us that there's something that will never help us with sin. Can you see what it is? What will never help you overcome your sin? And Paul's answer is quite clear. It's the law. The law of God does not have the power to enable any of us to overcome sin. Now, that's really interesting, because whenever you and I do something wrong, the first thing we say is, oh, I'll never do it again. And we try to come up with a rule. Rules, says Paul, laws will never help any of us with sin. And he says something very interesting. I can't go into it really, but he says the law has never had in itself the power to enable anyone to keep it. The law, if you like, stands outside of us. The law stands pointing its finger at us. The law stands as a great standard that we can never reach. The law does not give any of us any power to keep it. So what Paul does in the first section, he says the Holy Spirit, who's the Spirit of life and who lives within us, from inside of us, the Holy Spirit can give us the power, the energy, the strength to overcome our sins. So section one, how the Spirit of life can lead the Christian, empower the Christian, encourage the Christian with sin, to overcome sin. Now, look at verse 10, and you've got the same idea in verse 10. For if in Christ the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life. So if you want a little theme, a mini theme, verses 1 to 11, it's the Spirit of life. Life in relation to the law and sin and death. And one of the most amazing verses in the whole Bible is in verse 3. And if we had more time, I'd talk to you in some detail about verse 3. Because for me, it's one of the verses that is so shocking that you're almost afraid to translate it. You're almost afraid to believe it. Because what Paul does is this. He's telling us that we have a role model. And the role model is Jesus Christ. And as you think of Jesus, how did he live? How did he function every day? Well, he is your model, he says. Now just look at verse 3. And I'll read verse 3 out loud. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. So there's the idea then, that the law doesn't have the power to help us keep it, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, there's the phrase that I think is absolutely amazing. Just take a moment to read that phrase again. God sent his son in the image, the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, isn't that amazing? When God sent Jesus Christ, Jesus didn't come as a superman. He didn't come as some kind of human being that we could never connect with. Jesus, the Son of God, came in the likeness. Now, that word is very strong. He came in the image of flesh and blood, weakness and struggle. That's how Jesus lived. He lived like us, with all the temptations and challenges that you and I face. Now, what Paul is saying is the Holy Spirit enabled Jesus to live. He was filled with the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. So the Spirit of life helped Jesus Christ, enabled Jesus Christ to live every day with his nature of sinful flesh. Now, I'm going to stop there because I don't feel qualified to say any more. It's just absolutely staggering. So can I sum it up like this? If you today are struggling with sin, your role model is Jesus. He was flesh and blood like you. And the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life, helped him, enabled him to live. And the same Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of life, can help us to live day by day. Now, that's the first section of Romans 8. And I'm sure you know, fair enough, I'm going very quickly. We are not going into detail. We are simply outlining the chapter. So this chapter opens with the practical lesson on life day by day, lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's move on then, and you get the second section, Romans 8, 12 to 17. It's a tiny little section, but again, it's amazing in what it tells us. As you just cast your eyes over it, can you see how the Holy Spirit is described in these verses? So you've got, if you look at verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." So in the second section then, the Holy Spirit is described as the spirit of adoption. If that is how the Spirit is described, can I ask you, what's the subject? What is Paul discussing in this second section of Romans 8? Any thoughts on what he's discussing? I want you to do what we've done for the first section. In section 1, Jesus is our role model. In section 2, again, Jesus is our role model. So in section 1, we struggle with sin, and we need the Spirit of God to help us, as Jesus was helped by the Holy Spirit. So what's the subject in our second section? Well, I'm sure you've worked it out. What Paul is discussing here is the relationship of the believer to God. And what he is telling us, and can you see why everybody loves Romans 8? It's an amazing chapter. What Paul is saying is our relationship with God is exactly that which Christ has with God. The model of relationship between Christ and his Father is the relationship that we have with God. We are not strangers to God. We are not slaves. We are sons and daughters of God. Now take a look at these verses, and can you see the most important phrase in verse 15? We've got the spirit of adoption, and then you have, at the end of verse 15, "by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Let's put it like this, shall I? In families, there's often the use of a nickname. And I don't want to give an example, but I'm sure all of us here can think of examples in our own family. I can think of examples in other families where there was a name used for a member of the family, and it was a name that symbolizes the love for that person. No one else would use it outside of the family. It's too familiar. It's too personal. But that name that you use to describe the person in your family, it's a name of love, but it's also exclusive. You'd never get a stranger using that name. Now, as you come to Romans 8, verses 12 to 17, we are using the same name for God as Jesus did. Jesus said, "Abba, Father." That is a unique name for God. It is a name of intimacy. It is a name of love. It is a term to describe God that no one else was able to use. But the Holy Spirit teaches us to use the same name for God as Jesus did. So let's put it in summary. How do you feel today about your relationship with God? I've asked you, are you struggling with sin? Let's ask then, are you struggling with your relationship with God? Are you struggling especially to think of God as your Heavenly Father? The Holy Spirit's role is to teach you that you have the same relationship to God as Jesus himself. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, Jesus says, Abba, Father. And through him, we have that relationship to God that he has. So whatever you think, whatever you feel, whatever you may be questioning, whatever you're doubting, your relationship with God is that which Jesus has with God. He is Abba Father to you. God is Abba Father to me in the same way he is Abba Father to Christ. So there's the spirit of adoption. So, time's going quickly. Let's take a look at the third section. From verse 18 down to verse 30. Now, tonight we're going to pick up the reading in this section and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. Here in section 3, let's do the same thing we've done already. How is the Holy Spirit described and what's the theme? So, take a look at the verses then from verse 18 down to verse 30, and can you see where the Holy Spirit is talked about by Paul and how he is described? So, this section. Let's take a look at verse 26 and perhaps verse 27. How would you describe the Holy Spirit? Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we should. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints. So come on, put those two verses together. How is the Holy Spirit described? He is the spirit of intercession. So we have the spirit of life, the spirit of adoption, and in this third section, the spirit of intercession. If that's how the spirit is described, ask the question again that we've already asked, what's the subject of section three? So remember now, subject of the first section is sin. Subject of the second section is our relationship to God. So what's the subject of the third section? And I'm sure you know, as you'll take a look at verse 26, it's outlined there. It's the subject of human weakness. We are all weak. Do you remember what Paul says? If anyone is weak, then I am weak. And the people he wrote that to weren't impressed, were they? They didn't want a weak Paul. They wanted a mighty, strong Paul. And it's the same today. You can listen to many people preaching, I guess, on the internet. And most of the preaching you'll hear is about people and how strong they are, how mighty they are, how impressive they are, how many people they preach to. Tens of thousands. But that's not the New Testament point of view. The New Testament emphasizes weakness. We are weak. And because we are weak, we struggle. And because we are weak, we don't know things. We don't know what to pray for. We don't know what to do. We don't know what decisions to make. We are weak. Now that's the subject of Romans 8, 18 to 30. Human weakness. So can I ask you, what model do we have here for us? In the first section, we saw that Christ is our model, flesh and blood, sent by God, living in this world, led by the Spirit. Do you remember? Section 2, Christ is our role model. How he talks about God is how we talk about God. His relationship to God is our relationship to God. So take a look at these verses and try to see what model Paul now uses to help us understand our weaknesses. He doesn't talk about Christ specifically. If you look at verse 18, perhaps down to verse 23 or 24, he's giving us a very unusual model, a way of thinking about human weakness. Can you see it? What do you think it is? And again, without being able to go into detail, the model is creation. The weakness of creation. Creation as a slave, if you like, in chains, struggling and wanting to be free. That's the model Paul uses. Just like creation is struggling, we struggle. Just like creation is in chains, then we feel that we are in chains. So in our human weakness and our struggle, what hope do we have? And the hope we have is the Spirit of God who makes intercession for us. So let's finish with these ideas then. Verse 26 and verse 27. The Holy Spirit of God prays for you in your weakness. The Holy Spirit of God knows exactly how weak you are. And the Holy Spirit knows because he has been placed by God in our hearts. So think of last Sunday. The center of your being is where God himself lives. The center of your being is where the Holy Spirit dwells. And dwelling in your heart, he knows every weakness. He knows every struggle. He knows every thought, every fear, every distress that you may ever experience, because he is at the center of your being. And so with perfect knowledge of every struggle that you go through, the Holy Spirit prays for you. And what that means, it's a very unusual phrase. It means, and please forgive me now if you think this is a bad image, but it's there in the original language. The Holy Spirit, knowing every weakness you have, calls or waves to God. The Holy Spirit says, God, look at Neil. He's really struggling right here. He's got a real issue here because he's thinking unhelpful thoughts. The Holy Spirit brings God's attention to your weaknesses. Not to condemn you, but to help you. So when you are unable to sleep, worrying, when you are distressed, when you're anxious, when you've got no strength left, you've run out of ideas, you've got no solutions to the challenges that you're being faced with, and it's going on week after week after week, the Holy Spirit knows all of this, and he takes all of this to the attention of God. And I want to say two things about that. The first is, you have no idea that this is going on. Do you see that in Romans 8, 26, 27? The idea there, the idea there is that this is a secret ministry. The Spirit is doing this work, and we don't know it. We can't hear it. We can't even feel it. It's a hidden, mysterious work. So you are going about your life, doing whatever you're doing, and all the time, in a way that you can't know, the Holy Spirit continuously brings you to God, brings God to you. That's what is going on here in this section. So we don't know it, and this reference to the mind, you know, the Spirit knows the mind of God, and he knows ours, but we don't know. So the Spirit of God is lifting you to God, and as the Spirit says, look, God, look at Neil's weaknesses, the Spirit knows God's plans for you. And really, the most amazing thing is this. The Spirit takes your weaknesses and God's plans for you, and he brings them together. Now, isn't that the most amazing thing? The Spirit makes intercession. So he brings, he's in between God and his plans and me and my weaknesses. That's what he does. So, that's our third section. Let's go then, as time is up. We've got the fourth section from verse 31 down to verse 39. And this is a very unusual section because it's different to what's gone on before. The Holy Spirit isn't mentioned directly, but there is a way in which we can give a title to the Holy Spirit even here in these closing verses. So, he's not mentioned directly, but let's think of these closing verses like this. It is the Spirit of triumph. That's how Paul brings this chapter together. If we have a Spirit who leads us to life, if we have a relationship with God that is mirrored on Christ's, if we've got a Spirit who helps us with our weaknesses, then Paul's great conclusion is we can live with a Spirit of triumph. And from verse 31 to verse 39, you have triumph. Every verse is an expression of the triumphant position of a Christian. And I like to think of it like this. Paul, in his house in Tarsus, working away at his tents, spending 10 years thinking it all through, comes to this conclusion. A Christian is the most triumphant person in the world. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, some of you have got people who are against you, and they're trying to make your life awful. If God is for you, who can be against you? If the God who did not spare his only son, but delivered him up for you. If God did not spare Christ for you, how can you doubt that God will also look after everything else for you? You've got things that are against you this morning. People. Perhaps circumstances are against you. Perhaps your health is against you. Who can be against us if God is on our side? It may be that people are criticizing you, finding fault with you, pointing the finger at you, accusing you of all kinds of things. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who has died. Furthermore, who is risen and stands at the right hand of God. No one can charge you of anything because God himself has declared that you are righteous. It is God himself who has dropped all charges against you. So no one can accuse you of anything if you're good enough for God through faith in Christ, then no one can say a word against you. And then this final triumph. Who can separate you from the love of God? Now you see, separation was the great fear in Paul's day. To be separated from your community, your family, your loved ones. And here's Paul's great statement. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ. Now, you know how it works. As you come to the end of Romans 8, Paul tries to imagine something that could separate you from God's love. And the answer is, there is nothing. I'm reminded of Job. Do you remember what Job says? The thing that I feared the most has come upon me. And all of us have got fears. And some things we dread. And we can't imagine. I'd never cope, you say, if that happened to me. Well, Paul's great triumph is this. Neither death nor life, neither things present nor future, neither things above or below, nothing can separate you from the love of God. You will triumph. You will get to glory through the love of God. Well, let's pray, shall we?